Well, it is a joy to be able to come up here this Sunday, this Lord's Day, and be able to share some things with you. For those of you who are visiting, this is not the way we normally do things. And normally we will take a passage from God's Word, and Chris or another teacher generally expounds that. And so, but today we want to do something a little different, and that is we want to look and see God's hand in history. You know, when I was in third or fourth grade, I can't remember what it was. What grade I was in, we would have library day at school. And library day was a special day because we got out of class. And so any day I got out of class was a great day. But we would go to the library there at the school, and I can't remember, quite frankly, any books that I ever checked out except two. One was a children's book on the life of John Wesley, and one was a children's book on the life of Martin Luther. And those have stuck with me to this day. I can't find them. I've looked online to see if I could find them. I have no idea who wrote them. But what I do know is that the Lord used that in my life to give me a love for church history. And then as I grew, as I came into my early 20s, I came into a documentary called The Indestructible Book by Ken Connolly. And that documentary went through the life of the English Bible. And the Lord used that as well throughout in my life, and today I'd like to share a little bit of what God has done in history. Now, my purpose is threefold. First, we want to go to a passage of God's Word. Reformations are a change, right? They are a change from corrupt to good. They are a change from evil to good. The problem is it depends on who defines evil and who defines good. And today we have reforms in government. We have reforms in schools. If you go to England, you have parliamentary reforms. You can go all over, and you can find reform this or reform that. Our goal this morning is to find out what God calls a reformation. And God is the author, by the way, of reformations. And so we want to see what he has to say first. And so we'll be going to God's Word first, spending a little time there, and then we will look at the English Reformation. Now, the English Reformation is so vast that I can only mention one man. The English Reformation is really divided into two waves, if you will. And so what we want to do is look, kind of look at the first wave, the first man, actually, that God would use, so that I can kind of whet your appetite for Wednesday night. And then as we come Wednesday night, we'll be discussing much more in detail several men that the Lord used, as well as a evil, mean queen. And so we want to make sure that we set our stage for there. And then I'd like to close with some comments. Challenge. Are we experiencing a reformation here at Grace Community Church? Or you more individually, are you experiencing a reformation? You see, we should not be a reformed church. We should be a reforming church. And that is one who is being daily conformed to the image of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. So if everyone would turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings 22, we're going to be reading the first 13 verses, and if everyone would stand in honor of our infallible, inerrant Word of God, and rejoice that you get to hear this Word of God in English. Josiah 22, or Josiah, 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." You may be seated. An 8-year-old king. I asked my son this morning, if he were king, what first three laws would he pass? The first one had to do with Legos, and that everyone would be commanded to play with Legos. It would be a law that he would do. Of course, he is 9. I don't know if I said he was 8, he's 9. Secondly, had to do with carnivals, that he would make sure that carnivals were a regular part of everyone's life. And thirdly, that he could eat as much as he wanted. I think he's well on his way to being a king. That seems to be a good, what most kings seem to like to do. However, Josiah was different. The Bible says that in actually the 8th year of Josiah's reign, he began to seek the Lord. Josiah was the son and grandson of evil kings. He was very young, and he had counselors that were with him, most likely. And these counselors probably played a big part in his life. And it appears that before Josiah ever came to hear the law of God, that he was already had a desire to repair the temple, that he was already desirous to see the house of the Lord repaired. You see, for decades, the kings before him, the previous two kings, really had no desire to see the house of the Lord repaired. They brought in false priests. They set up idolatrous worship, as we'll see in a minute. And it was a very dark time in the life of Israel. However, Josiah, for different reasons, did have a desire to please the Lord. So Josiah sends his scribe, as we read, Shaphan, to Hilkiah, the high priest. And as they're repairing the temple, Hilkiah finds the book of the law. Now, why was this book lost? We can gain some insight from Matthew Henry. Perhaps it was carelessly mislaid and neglected, thrown into a corner as some throw their Bibles, by those that knew not the value of it and forgot it there. Or it was maliciously concealed by some of the idolatrous kings, or their agents who were restrained by the providence of God, or their own consciences from burning it and destroying it, but buried it in hopes that it would never see the light again. Or maybe, as some think, it was carefully laid up by some of its friends, lest this should fall into the hands of the enemies. I personally am persuaded that you could combine the first two, that kings hid it, and that it did not hold any value for the people of that time, at least in their minds. And so, what doesn't really matter, the fact of the matter is, the book of the law had been put away and it was hidden. The word of God. And if you remember in Joshua 1:8, as Joshua was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, the Lord told him this. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate therein day and night. And it's in doing that that your way will be prosperous and you will have good success." Psalm chapter 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's in his law he meditates day and night. And it's in that way that you will have success and be prosperous." So Hilkiah finds this book, and Shaphan takes it back, the scribe, and he begins reading it to the king. He tells the king, look, the men are working on the temple, the faithful men, the trustworthy men, but we found a book. And it was not a book as we know, it was probably a scroll. And this scroll was indeed the law of God. What was it that he read to the king? Most likely it was the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Bible, the Pentateuch. Whether or not he read all of it to Josiah, we don't know. He might have just read Deuteronomy. What we do know is some very amazing things begin to happen. As Josiah began to remember what the Lord had done for Israel, the amazing works that the Lord had done, that he had raised up a people in the land of Egypt and done many signs and wonders and took them out of that land, he began to think of the goodness of the Lord. He began to think of his own people, that they were rebellious and stubborn in heart. And he was amazed to see all that the Lord had done for Israel. And then maybe, as Deuteronomy chapter 29 was read, and we don't have time to read that this morning, but Moses shares with the people of Israel what the Lord did for them. If you remember, this was before they went into Promised Land. And he says, you need to keep the words of this covenant, that you will obey the words of the Lord, that you will not be idolaters, that you will not go into the land and follow false gods. Do not go into the land and worship a god besides the one true God. If you do, God's curses will be upon you. He will judge your land if you forsake the covenant. But if you do obey the covenant, then the Lord's blessings will be on you. And so Josiah, I imagine, as he read this, was stirred within him. But I want to maybe throw out a few possible reactions that Josiah could have had. Josiah could have made excuses, right? This is just a dusty old scroll. My father and grandfather were able to get along fine without it. I know the Lord, I kind of maybe working on the temple, worship, doing a little work on the temple, but I don't really want to create much havoc in the land. Things are going well. Who knows? If I react to this, I will be perceived as weak. I'm the king, and I am the most powerful man in the land. To react to this, to humble myself, would not be good. Maybe he was apathetic. He could have been apathetic, like most of us when we read God's word. We read God's word, and we always think that it doesn't mean that we need to obey God's word. It's just there for us so that we can kind of guide our way, whatever it might be. There's always tomorrow. We like part of God's word, although we'll never say this, but we don't believe the whole counsel of God. We don't believe all that is written therein. And so we skip around, and we kind of spend time with the things that we like. But when it comes to humbling ourselves under what God says, many times we don't like to do that. This was not Josiah. As Josiah began to think about the covenant that the Lord had made, as he began to think about the land of Israel and the idolatry that was going on, as he began to look around and see the priests of Baal and think about all that was going on in his land, his heart became stirred within him. The name of God was being profaned. And Josiah reacts. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of humility, not worthy that he should even be who he is. And Josiah weeps over a broken heart that God's name has been profaned. Then he takes his men and he says, I want you to go to Huldah the prophetess. And Huldah, of course, at that time the Lord was speaking through her. And so he sent them to her, and she had a word for Josiah. And so I want to go back. I want to go to the text here. Verse 14 says, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, I think I am, but went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. By the way, God is confirming the words of Scripture. If you pick that up there, the words of Scripture are his words. because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So the prophetess here tells Josiah what the Lord has to say. And you know, looking at it from man's perspective, we couldn't see Josiah's heart at that time. If we were watching him, or Shaphan was watching him, he sees this angst, maybe sees him weep, sees him tear his clothes, and certainly that's a dramatic response. But only God sees the heart. And when God sees a heart that's tender, and a man who humbles himself, these are the ways in which God sets up a reformation. Remember, God is the author of revivals. God is the author of reformations. But God brings reformation and revival through certain means. And here we see the means by which he does that. Number one, you must have the law of God. You must have the word of God. Israel was going on with their life, not even aware, or if they were, they were ignoring it, that God was going to judge them. The anger of God burned against Israel. Israel was not even aware. They were going along with their daily life, not really focusing on anything, it doesn't appear, that would cause them to be right with the Lord. Seems like few in the land at that time were serving the Lord. But yet the Lord's anger burned. It wasn't until the law of God was brought out, the written word of God, that Josiah understood what God wanted. Remember, it's the written word of God that God speaks through today. We have the great blessing, and as we'll see in just a minute, not everybody does have that blessing. Millions upon millions of people, God has not chosen to reveal his word. He has not sent an angel in the sky. He didn't do that certainly in England before he brought the Reformation. He has not given the Bible to every language group. Millions of people have perished and not heard the word of God. The written word of God is something to be cherished this morning. We don't come lazily. We don't come from Saturday night staying out late and then coming in slothfully on Sunday mornings with a carefree attitude to the teaching of God's word. This is the word of God. There's not going to be an angel that appears this morning. You're not going to go home and have a vision. You may get a clear picture of the Lord as you read his word. Nobody will get saved right now. Nobody will get saved in the world without some connection to the written word of God. At some point, when you became a believer, it was because somebody had contact with the written word of God. And I want to place that importance this morning as we look at what a reformation is. We must have the word of God. There are those who grope around in darkness today. They can see, and as Romans says, that the heavens declare the glory of God, but they suppress the truth. But yet later on in Psalm 19, it's the law of the Lord that is able to restore the soul. And that law is through his word. Jesus in John chapter 17, as he is in Gethsemane, and he's praying for those. He prays for his disciples. But then he prays for you and me, or those who will come to faith according to the apostles' word, or the word of those that were around him. The written word of God is a treasure that we have. That's why the psalmist would say, your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. It was this written word of God that Josiah would come in contact with, and he would humble his heart and tremble at its very words. These are the means by which God brings about reformation: the written word, a tender heart, and a humbling yourself before the Lord. What is a tender heart? Tender means pliable, it's yielding. Somebody came up to a man in here and told him that he was really tender. That's not usually a word we use today, nor is it a flattering word for most of us. But a tender heart, what is a tender heart? It's a heart that when God's Word, when you come across God's Word, as you're reading God's Word, as you are meditating on God's Word, as you come to the Lord where we gather corporately, the Lord's house here, and we get the blessing of worshiping under the teaching of God's Word, it's a heart that yields to the teaching as the truth is proclaimed. When the truth of God's Word is proclaimed, the humble heart responds. He trembles. He understands that it's the Word of God. And so, this is the ingredients for a reformation. This was Josiah's reaction, and now you're going to see the reform that would take place under Josiah. The Bible says that Josiah did not turn to the right or left. It wasn't a one-time reformation. It wasn't a salvation experience where you walk an aisle, so to speak, and get saved, and then the rest of your life you are not spending walking with the Lord. You turn away, and there it is. That's not a reformation. A reformation, as we see, produces results. In Josiah's kingdom, it certainly did. Once the Lord told Josiah what he saw, and his response to his word, he gives Josiah a special blessing. And that was a special blessing for Josiah, although he had given it to other kings as well. In fact, he told the evil king Ahab the same thing. Ahab, that evil, wicked king who would humble himself for a time. God says, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? Sadly, Ahab was not a Josiah. He did not worship the one true God. But the humbling of one's heart is what gets the Lord's attention. And I say that in the sense that God knows all things. We know that. But the Bible says that the earth, the heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you can build for me? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things are. But he who has a contrite and humble spirit, it's he who trembles at my word. This is the one who gets the Lord's notice. What would Josiah do with his tender heart? What would Josiah do when he would humble himself under the word of God? Israel would go through a radical change. You see, Israel was full of idolatry. Josiah was probably already reforming temple worship to some degree, but he would completely wipe out the vessels that were made for Baal that were in the temple. Josiah would do away with all idolatrous priests that had filled the land. Josiah breaks down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were tied in with the worship of Baal and the Asherim. He defiles Topheth. Remember, Topheth was that place where Moloch, where they would take their babies or children and they would lay them on the false god Moloch, and they would burn their children. They would sacrifice them to him. He would do away with the horses that were dedicated to the sun. He would smash altars that were erected by Manasseh and Ahaz, foreign pagan altars that were set up in the Lord, in the kingdom there. And he would remove all mediums and all spirits. These were all things that the Lord said, don't do. And yet the Israelites allowed them to remain in the land. And they compromised what God had said. They did not keep the covenant. And they would compromise. And so Josiah would keep all. He would do all that the word had told him to do. Josiah did not compromise the word. He didn't care what people thought. Even though he was king, it still would have an impact. And yet, his heart did not care. He didn't come to the law of God worried about what other people would think. He didn't come to the law of God apathetically. But rather, when God spoke, his heart was smote. And he would change. He would change the kingdom as well as his heart would be changed. And I want to, before we move to the English Reformation, I want to ask you, how is your heart when it comes to God's Word? Are you callous to it? Are you apathetic? How do you react? I mean, we get to hear the Word of God daily. We get to read the Word of God daily. And sometimes the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm afraid that that is true for many professing believers. That contempt for the Word of God, a passivity, that God really is not speaking through this book. And yet God is speaking. So how is your heart this morning? Are you tender-hearted? Do you respond? Are you pliable? Do you yield to truth? Many of us have come out of backgrounds where maybe we got partial truth. Maybe we come from denominations that don't teach any truth. Maybe, like my grandmother or my mom, come from Catholic backgrounds. Maybe you come from whatever it might be. But where it disagrees with the Word of God, how have you changed? In other words, I was privileged to be raised in a Baptist church, but I was taught some wrong doctrine. And the Lord has to work on our hearts to change. There comes a time sometimes for change. I am grateful for the men who the Lord raised up to teach me in the church that I grew up in. But the men were wrong, and as I read God's Word and as I came under the authority of God's Word, the Lord had to change my heart. Let me ask you, are you willing to change this morning where you, or maybe what you've been taught in the past, is wrong? That's a humble heart, and God grants that. It's God who grants that. I certainly could not come up with that on my own. Well, these are the makings of a Reformation, and I want to now take us to another dark time. Israel was certainly a dark place where idolatry abounded, but so was England. We're going to the time of the Renaissance. We're going to travel up to this time. There is much going on. The Renaissance, of course, was a rebirth of knowledge. And how did this rebirth of knowledge in Europe take place? One of the main reasons was that in 1453, the Turks would conquer Constantinople. And there in Constantinople was a conglomeration of Greek scholars. And the Greek scholars did not want to be slaughtered, obviously. And so they fled. And they fled throughout Europe. And one of the places that they concentrated in was Cambridge in England. And so this would develop a thirst for knowledge, a thirst for the arts, a thirst for everything that goes along with that. Remember, Erasmus was one of these Greek scholars who would, this Dutch scholar would come up to Cambridge. But also, we must look at Henry VIII. You see, politically, Henry came to power in 1509. That's an important date, and I wish I had way more time because there's so much here that the Lord is doing throughout history in the political realm, in the religious realm, in people's daily lives that coincide with what he's doing here. But the Lord, through his sovereignty, would use the carnal passions of Henry VIII to bring about the English Reformation. Henry was never happy with each of his wives and was getting married. And of course, Henry, being a good Catholic, knew that that would go directly fly in the face of what the church had said. Even as king, he was not allowed to do that. And he wanted a male heir on the throne after him. And so he got to the point where he exercised his kingship and he declared himself in 1531 the supreme head of the Church of England. And by the way, Henry VIII is usually characterized as a bumbling kind of fool. He was a wise and brilliant man. Unfortunately, he had no desire for the true gospel. Also, if you look at the life expectancy in London at this time, the average life expectancy for the average adult was 25. If you were rich, you made it to 35. 40% of the population died before their middle teens. So if we were to have everyone, which I won't do, but if we were to have everyone in here who is, we'll take 35 and older, you can imagine what that would do to this population of our church. Death was daily in front of everyone. And so there was no looking ahead, no really thinking, I'm going to live to 70. If you lived in your 40s, you were an old man. Well, you would think at this point that the church would be a place where men and women could turn to in their despair. Death all around them, political turmoil, but that was not the case. the church was sitting in about 1,000 years of spiritual darkness. You see, the church early on, when we use the term church, the visible church, but early on, the true believers were fighting diligently that true doctrine might be taught. You see, when the apostles left the scene, heretics crept into the church, right? And they began wreaking havoc on true doctrine, the true doctrine of the church. And so the early church had to fight for true doctrine. They had to wrestle. They had to humble themselves under things they did not understand. But because the Word of God taught it, they would do it. The Trinity was formed during this time. Not formed, it was already there. But they came to the understanding of what God's Word taught about the Trinity. The doctrine of the canon of Scripture, the very books that we have in the Bible, it took years to go over. But men wrestled and they fought. Again, fought in the ecclesiastical realm, and as far as within the church, not physically fought per se. Also, Jesus being fully God, fully man. This was worked out in the first few hundred years of the church and several other doctrines. However, most scholars will agree sometime around the year 500, it's like the Lord blew out the candlestick in the church. Oh, sure, there were sects that believed, little groups of people. But as a whole, the church would turn, the visible church would turn towards idolatry, they would turn towards heresy, and they would fall into utter darkness. And for 1,000 years, because men got lazy and men did not hold up the written Word of God, the world would suffer. However, and by the way, even the men who were truly believers in the church within that time, they had so distorted the clear teaching of the Word of God by turning it into an allegory and mystical teachings that they really held no authority. There were certain men that the Lord raised up, and it seems by God's grace they appeared to believe in justification by faith alone and some of the key core doctrines. But they had turned the Word of God into a mystical mess. So, that's the England that we're talking about. Superstition and paganism had infiltrated the church. And the Bible, again, was hidden. Here we go again. The Bible is hidden. It's done a different way this time. This time, they just keep it out of the hands of the people. This time, only Latin can be read in the church. And so, it falls into wickedness. Also, the priests were so full of wickedness that it'd be shameful even to mention what was going on in the church. Now, Luther, of course, we don't have time to go into Martin Luther's life, and he was a key, the Lord would use him mightily. Germany has its Luther, France has its Calvin, Switzerland has Zwingli, but who do we look at for the English Reformation? Really, you have to look at the Word of God. It was the English Bible that would completely revolutionize that country. However, there was a tender-hearted, humble man that God would use. His name is Thomas Bilney. How many of you have ever heard of Thomas Bilney? Would you raise your hand? So very few, very few. Thomas Bilney was born in 1495 in Norwich, and he's educated at Trinity Hall in Cambridge. He studied canon law. That's the laws and regulations of the Catholic Church, the way they would rule, the way they would do govern who was underneath them. Bilney was a shy and frail man. He was not healthy. And you know, when you think of Martin Luther, you think of this bombastic, this bold man. This was not the case with Bilney. He ran from controversy. It was not his desire in any way to bring controversy. Nor was it Luther's, by the way. But personalities don't matter to the Lord. He raises up shy, frail men, and he raises up bold men. But Bilney, like Luther, was concerned about the state of his soul. He was perplexed about spiritual matters. He was told by his priest to do vigils, to do more masses, to keep yourself from sleep, to stay up. A vigil was where you would be watchful. That's the point. So you would stay awake and you would refrain from sleeping. He would do acts of contrition, penance, if you will. He would do those things that the Catholic Church had told them that would bring satisfaction to him and God. This would appease God. You see, grace in the church at that point, the Catholic Church, when I use the term church, was brought through the church. Grace was not bestowed on the individual. This is called sacerdotalism. It was brought through the sacraments. And so men had to fulfill certain things to earn God's grace. However, this brought Bilney no peace. It brought him bad health. It brought him empty pockets. And it brought him an empty heart. This is what happens when man attempts to approach God in a way that God has not given. It brings no peace. For whoever keeps the law but offends in one point is guilty of all. There's none righteous. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. It's by grace you have been saved, and that's not of yourselves. Through faith, that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Bilney never knew this. Now, before we look at Bilney's conversion, I have to bring this in, because working in the life of Cambridge was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus would be used just as much as Martin Luther in the English Reformation. Erasmus, as I mentioned, was a Dutch scholar. He knew Greek, and he had a passion to translate the Bible into Greek as well as into a better Latin. He felt like the Latin of the day, the Latin that Jerome used, was not good. It wasn't worthy of the Bible. But he also began attacking the church. Make no mistake, Erasmus was not a believer. He remained a Catholic, but he began to see the practices that were going on. He wrote a book called The Praise of Folly, where he points out the errors of the church. Another book called The Handbook of the Christian Soldier, where he attacks the formalism and how it brings no heart change. It brings no change at all. And he was able to begin to arouse in the Cambridge life people a passion for people to begin, not a passion, but begin to point out the errors of the church. And people began to read his works. Bilney, completely devastated, completely unhealthy now, completely miserable, buys one of these Greek New Testaments. He goes out, and if I'm not mistaken, I believe at that time that was not supposed to happen. So he sneaks and he buys a Greek New Testament. Now, I want you to do me a favor, and I want you to erase as much as possible, which you can't, but I want you to think that you have never once read the Word of God or heard the gospel. I want you to imagine that you have spent your life trying to earn God's favor, trying to rid that huge burden of guilt that comes from sin, trying to find relief, trying to be right before the Lord, knowing that you're going to suffer the judgment of the Lord and never being able to come to that confidence that you have salvation. Trusting in yourself your whole life. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy 1:15. For when Thomas Bilney bought this Greek New Testament, this would be the first verse, the first passage he would lay his eyes on. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a well-known verse to us who are beneficiaries of these men. First Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I like the King James, which says, I am chief. But I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that me, Paul says, is the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Bilney's life would be radically changed at this moment. This verse, Bilney says, is a most sweet and comfortable word to my soul. This one sentence, through God's instruction, did so exhilarate my heart, which before was wounded with the guilt of sin. It was nearly in despair, and immediately my heart was comforted with this verse and quieted with the fact that Christ alone saves His people from their sins. All the fastings, all the masses, all the watches had done me no good. It was, as Augustine said, fig leaf coverings couldn't give Adam and Eve rest till they believed in the promised seed of the woman. neither could I be eased of the sharp stings and bitings of my sin, until God taught me to look on His Son, who was lifted on the cross to give us everlasting life. Instantly, I felt like leaping for joy. My burden was completely removed. He would go on to say, "It is Jesus Christ who saves, not the church." Well, the shy, frail man with this new heart change would become a powerful evangelist in England. The first thing that he would do, we're not sure totally about the date, but probably around 1520. We know that 1520 that this started up, and that was a Bible study. Now, Cambridge life, there was a certain place called the White Horse Inn where the academic superiors of the day would meet, and they would discuss different things that were going on. But with these academic superiors, the talk was about the Greek New Testament that is now literally changing Cambridge. Also, the teachings of Luther that have now bled through over into Western Europe, and the fact that, look, it's not through the church that we become right with God. It's not through that. No, the Word of God says that we must have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own. This is the only way we can be saved. This is the only way we can be right before God. And as these men began to study, men like Robert Barnes, men like Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, John Rogers, and several more, which if you want to hear more about, you must come Wednesday night. These men, they would sit and discuss the teachings of Luther and this new Greek New Testament. This would change them dramatically. All of these men, by the way, except Miles Coverdale, who would be completely instrumental in finishing the work of Tyndale, would die for their faith, would die for the gospel. Some of them earlier, some of them about 20 years later under the reign of Bloody Mary. All but one would be martyred. Even William Tyndale, who at this time was residing in Oxford, William Tyndale, which you can thank by giving his life so that we might have the English Bible, he was the primary instrument within God's providence, the reason why we have this Bible. Even he heard of this Bible study, and he leaves Oxford, which was very intolerant to this new faith, if you will, that's rising up. And he leaves and moves to Cambridge so that he can be a part of this Bible study and he can learn what's going on. And Tyndale, of course, would go after this and he would move to the continent and spend decades. He was a man who knew 8 languages so fluently you couldn't tell his native tongue. But he would live on the loose. He would be on the run for the rest of his life so that we can have an English Bible. This little Bible study came to be called Little Germany because of how much of Luther's teachings were discussed. Well, this was not the only way in which Bilney was being an evangelist, if you will. Bilney would begin to publicly preach. And of course, when you preach the whole counsel of God, you make people mad. And he certainly did. Bilney, believing all that he could, all that as he studied God's word. And by the way, every time we bring up a man, they're all wrong in some area. And so, as you're fighting for your life, as you're fighting literally for just the doctrine of justification by faith, we certainly wish that some of these men would have pulled out even more. I don't think there's any, but as J.C. Ryle says, it's amazing they pulled out so far in the time that they had by yielding to the Word of God. Well, when you do that, your preaching is going to offend. Here's a sample of his preaching, by the way. If Christ takes away the sins of men, what good will it do you to be buried in the cowl of St. Francis? This lamb takes away your sins, now, not after years of penance. Good people, put away your idols of gold and silver. Why are Jews and Mohammedans not yet converted? We have to thank the Pope and priests for this who have preached to them no other gospel than that of offering wax candles to stones. Good people, refrain from lighting candles to the saints, for those in heaven have no need of them, and their images on earth have no eyes to see them. He would go on to preach on May 28, 1527. Our Savior is our mediator between us and our Father. What should we need them to seek after any saint for remedy? There is no mediator between us and God except the man Christ Jesus. And this flew in the face of exactly what he had grown up under. These were not men, by the way, who hated their church. These were not revolutionaries who wanted to take up arms and destroy things. No, these were men who loved their church. But when it came up to the Word of God, and they saw where the Word of God and the church was differed, they bowed, they humbled themselves to the Word of God. Well, one other brief thing, way in which Bilney was an evangelist, was his the conversion of Hugh Latimer. I mentioned him as one of the men that were in the White Horse Inn. Well, it didn't start off that Hugh Latimer was in the White Horse Inn. Hugh Latimer was a son of the church. Hugh Latimer loved the Roman Catholic Church, and he hated the Reformation that was beginning. And he was a master debater. And so publicly, it was very hard. He had so much sway in Cambridge that Bilney began to get a burden, had a huge burden for Hugh Latimer. And we don't have time to go through his total conversion, but basically Bilney, as he began to pray and ask the Lord for wisdom on how to go about sharing the gospel with Latimer, he decided that he would confess his sins. And so he, after a debate that Latimer was in, he knocked on Latimer's door and he said, "I have something to confess." And of course, this made Latimer extremely happy because he thought, now here it is. We have this man who once proclaimed the gospel, and now he's coming back. He's coming back to the church. Of course, he didn't call it the gospel, but we know the gospel. And so Bilney, appeared in a humble and penitent way, began to confess his love for the gospel and his love for Jesus Christ and the fact that the Bible had opened his eyes to the truth of God's word. And so moving was Bilney's testimony that Latimer would be converted. He would realize that what he was teaching and what the church was teaching flew in the face of God. This would be a great blessing. It was also Bilney who was probably mostly responsible for converting Thomas Cranmer. And we'll talk about him a little more Wednesday night. But I'll be honest, Thomas Cranmer is an amazing story. He was a man who was weak in some ways, and even up to the last moment, he would recant only to then turn back to the gospel on the last night. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. But it was a tricky time to be alive in that time politically, and Thomas Cranmer would be the Archbishop of Canterbury, tied in very closely with Henry VIII. It would be Bilney whose testimony it was that would cause Cranmer to be a believer. Well, as Bilney became more bold in his preaching, you can understand that this would make the church angry. And certainly the friars and monks that came to hear him were upset. And they started denouncing him, and they took word back. And soon Bilney would be arrested, and he would stand trial in front of Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey was the Cardinal of England. He loved who he was, and he loved the fact that he loved the church, and he wanted to be Pope. And his whole goal in life was that. He built himself what's called Hampton Court in England, London, if you've ever been there. It is a massive complex. So he had no desire to see this going on. So he tells Bilney, basically, in three words, recant or die. Well, Bilney was taken back to prison. And what they did this first time was they allowed his friends to come in. They allowed his friends to play a game with him. In their minds, a game. They would allow them to come in so that they would persuade him that, hey, if you would just recant, you'd be more useful preaching. You can go back out and preach. This is what his friends told him. You could go out. Why give your life? Why? It's not worth it. Believe what you can believe, but and what you can't, that's okay. And this pressure and the fear of going to the stake, under this pressure, Bilney would recant. On Sunday, December 8th, the church would shave Bilney's head. They would make him carry a mock bundle of sticks, which signified he deserved to die, but that the church was being merciful. And then he would have to burn a collection of works that ran contrary to the church. He would have to deny the gospel. This event shattered the life of Thomas Bilney. He would have to spend one more year in prison. Latimer would write that this was a burning hell of despair for him. Bilney would shed many tears, and he was broken in spirit. People would come in. They would come into the prison, and then after he got out of the prison, they would come to his place of residence, and they would read the Bible to him. And all Bilney could hear was God's wrath, God's wrath, God's wrath. However, sometime later, about one night, or about 10 o'clock one night, it was as if Melanie again understood God's mercy and grace. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord that had seemed so far from him now was near again. And he began to preach the gospel that he formerly preached. And he went house to house that night asking forgiveness, pleading forgiveness for those that he had offended in his recantation. This angered the church as his influence began to spread again. And you can understand that it wouldn't be long before Bilney would be arrested again. And you were right, Bilney was arrested very soon. You see, Bilney had one of his desires. He desired to be arrested again. It was his desire to die for Christ. And so he wasn't going to compromise the gospel for his life again. We have an account of the night before Bilney died, and I want to read it. It is a moving account, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to you. This is from the death of Thomas Bilney, whose conversion had begun the Reformation in England. A few of Bilney's friends went to Norwich to bid him farewell. Among them was Matthew Parker, later Archbishop of Canterbury. It was in the evening, and Bilney was taking his last meal. On the table stood his meal, and on his countenance beamed the joy that filled his soul. "I am surprised," said one of his friends, "that you can eat so cheerfully." "I only follow the example of the husbandmen of the country," answered Bilney, "who have a ruinous house to dwell in, yet bestow costs so long as they may hold it up, and so do I now with this ruinous house of my body." With these words, he rose from the table and sat down near his friends, one of whom said to him, "Tomorrow, the fire will make you feel its devouring fierceness, but the comfort of God's Holy Spirit will cool it for your everlasting refreshing." Bilney, appearing to reflect upon what had been said, stretched out his hand towards the candle that was burning on the table and placed his finger in the flame. "What are you doing?" they exclaimed. "Nothing," he replied. "I am only trying my flesh. Tomorrow, God's rod shall burn my whole body in the fire." And still, keeping his finger in the flame, as if he were making a curious experiment, he continued, "I feel that fire by God's ordinance is naturally hot. But yet I am persuaded by God's holy word and the experience of the martyrs that when the flames consume me, I shall not feel them. Howsoever the stubble of my body shall be wasted by it, a pain for the time is followed by joy unspeakable." He then withdrew his finger, which he had burnt to the bone. He added, as he read for Isaiah 43, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned." These words remained imprinted on the hearts of some who heard them until the day of their death. Beyond the city gate, that was known as the Bishop's Gate, was a low valley called the Lollard's Pit. It was surrounded by rising ground, forming sort of an amphitheater. On Saturday, the 19th of August, a body of javelin men came to fetch Bilney, who met them at this prison gate. One of his friends approaching him and exhorting him to be firm, Bilney replied, "When the sailor goes on board a ship and launches out into the stormy sea, he is tossed to and fro by the waves. But the hope of reaching a peaceful haven makes him bear the danger. My voyage is beginning, but whatever storms I shall feel, my ship will soon reach the port." Bilney passed through the streets of Norwich in the midst of a dense crowd. You see, it was very early in the Reformation, and no one knew how a reformer would die. His demeanor was grave and his features calm. His head had been shaved, and he wore a layman's gown. Dr. Warner, one of his friends, accompanied him. Another distributed alms all along the route. The procession descended into the Lollard's Pit, while the spectators covered the surrounding slopes. On arriving at the place of punishment, Bilney fell on his knees and prayed, and then rising up warmly embraced the stake and kissed it. Turning his eyes toward heaven, he next repeated the Apostles' Creed. And when he confessed the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Savior, his emotion was such that even the spectators were moved. Recovering himself, he took off his gown and ascended the pile, reciting the 143rd Psalm. Three times he repeated the second verse, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." And then he added, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee." Turning towards the officers, he said, "Are you ready?" "Yes," was their reply. Bilney placed himself against the post and held up a chain which bound him to it. His friend Warner, with eyes filled with tears, took a last farewell. Bilney smiled kindly at him and said, "Doctor, feed your flock, that when the Lord cometh, he may find you so doing." Several monks were becoming agitated, and they came up to Bilney and said, "These people will believe that we are the cause of your death and will withhold their alms." Upon which Bilney said to them, "Good folks, be not angry against these men for my sake, as though they be the authors of my death. It is not they." He knew that his death proceeded from the will of God. The torch was then applied to the pile. The fire smoldered for a few minutes and then suddenly burst up fiercely. The martyr was heard to utter the name of Jesus several times, and sometimes the words, "I believe." It was a windy day that day, and unfortunately for Bilney, he would have to suffer. The wind would die down three times, or the fire would die down three times. But each time, in between the flames, his black and charred face would be heard saying, "Jesus, I believe." A strong wind which blew the flames on one side prolonged his agony. Three times they seemed to retire from him, and three times they returned until at length, the whole pile being kindled, he expired. Thomas Bilney, an example of a reformer who was reforming. You know, as you look back, and there are many examples, and sadly there are too many examples, and many who are not recorded. We stand on the shoulders of men who have given their life for the Lord, who in God's sovereignty have lived what he showed what it meant to live for the gospel, who showed what it meant to love God's word. We are very privileged to have God's word. But I just want to close with a few questions. When was the last time you experienced a reformation? Maybe at one time in your life you had a reformation, much like Bilney's. Oh, the word of God, the first time that it was explained to you. Or as a child, when you understood what the gospel really meant, your heart trembled. You were contrite in spirit, and you moved at the word of God. There was a day when the truth of the word of God filled you with passion, and you wanted to learn every truth there was in it. There was a day when you were a doer of the word, and not just a hearer. But now, you are no longer this. You are not moved at the teachings of God's word. Oh, you might have all your doctrines in a row, and you can debate with everybody the truths of Scripture, but you've not moved in years at the teaching of God's word. The name of the Lord means little to you. You think there is nothing to learn. You see, the Lord is not pleased with an arrogant five-point Calvinist. The Lord does not look to the proud dispensationalist, or whatever you are. It doesn't really matter if you are a Baptist and yet you can't be taught anything. It doesn't matter in the realm that God is not pleased. It matters if you've arrived at those because they are truth from God's word. But this alone does not please the Lord. Do you realize that there will be dispensationalists in hell? Do you realize that there will be Calvinists in hell? There will be Baptists in hell? This alone does not change anyone's heart. Oh, we're experiencing a Christian renaissance today for sure. There's a rebirth of Christian knowledge, right? And that's great, and we need it. And the truths of God's word are important. But are you experiencing a reformation? Is the truths of God's word changing your heart? If not, it's doing you no good. You'll just be an arrogant scholar like many who fill Cambridge's halls. All these without a heart of humility bring you nothing. Now, I can say that in a church where I know doctrine is stressed, and that's it should be, and I don't want to negate true doctrine because we need it. And somebody who's humbling their heart will arrive at true doctrine. So don't think I'm divorcing doctrine from what I'm saying. However, if your heart's cold today, it's time to experience a reformation. I want to read a quote again by the Puritan Richard Sibbes. "As when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt, so bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ." Grace Community Church, He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do you tremble at the word of God this morning? Are you a lover of Christ and the truths of Christ? Have you looked to the Son for eternal life? I pray all these things are true. For those who are unbelievers, I pray that you look to God's word and understand what it means to be a believer. And for those of you who have humbled your heart, I pray that it's time, if you have become proud and arrogant, that maybe today would be a good day to go back to the word and humble your heart again and tremble at the truths that the Lord has given us. In this way, the Lord is honored. And I know for the true believer that is your heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have been given the Word of God. Lord, we recognize that not everyone has been given this blessed opportunity. Lord, that millions, you have chosen not to give this opportunity and privilege. Lord, you have hidden your word from the proud and arrogant. So I pray this morning that we might experience a reformation. Lord, that our hearts would be changed. That our hearts would so easily become arrogant and proud, would long to be conformed to your Son. We rejoice, Lord, in the Holy Spirit who guides us in these truths, who enlightens the Word so that we might know truth. We're thankful for the Spirit, Lord, who takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might long to please you. Father, I pray that you would keep us from going astray in doctrine and in things that mean so much, Lord. We see the examples of the church in the past that put aside your word and the truths of it. Lord, may we not go that way, Lord, in our personal lives or even as a church here. Lord, you are the author of reformations. You are the author of revivals. You are the one who changes hearts. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that you give us your word so that our hearts may tremble at it, that we might humble ourselves. And Father, I pray that if there's anything in our lives, Lord, that we know your word is very clear about, whether that be doctrine, whether that be in the way that we live our lives. Lord, I pray out of a heart that wants to please you, I pray that we would put aside those things. Lord, I pray that we would tremble at your word, that we would remember that you are a God. You are God of gods, you are Lord of lords. And Lord, that you desire us to come in reverence and awe. I thank you so much for the men whose shoulders we stand on. Men who, though not perfect, show us that you use sinners, that you use imperfect people to accomplish your purposes. I pray that we would long for your coming, and I pray that we would live in a way that we would not be ashamed when you do come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.